Well, do you turn with me then in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3. This is on page 992 of the Church Bibles. And we'll read the first 13 verses. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, nor greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, the church in Ephesus, to which Timothy has been sent by the Apostle Paul, had, as we well know by now, 7 weeks into this series, undergone a terrible spiritual storm that had been brought on by a heretical error of their leaders. As we've said since we've begun the series, while many of the other heresies that Paul writes to combat in the New Testament are products of external teachers who followed in the wake of the apostles and upset the churches which he had established, it seems that the problem in Ephesus was in large measure homegrown. It seems, from what we can piece together within this letter, that errant elders had taken this congregation down a road of speculation and had, in the words of John Calvin, made sport of the scriptures. They had promoted an understanding of the Old Testament, in particular the early chapters of the Old Testament. And they had produced a system of doctrine which actively opposed the apostolic doctrine which Paul had taught to them. And it was not that this errant eldership were simply willing to live and let live. Promoting their teaching is just another way of viewing things. Right? As we saw in the middle of chapter 1, these elders were misusing the law of God and twisting it and using it as a weapon to disenfranchise those who did not agree with them. This was a hard season for this young first-generation congregation. And Paul, having sent Timothy to shepherd them, to bind up their wounds and to bring them back to the path of faithfulness, now writes to Timothy to give him wisdom as he undertakes this incredibly difficult pastoral task. In chapter 2, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, Paul gave to Timothy a picture of what restored godliness would look like for this congregation. Now, what he says in that chapter is obviously not an exhaustive list. A fuller description of the faithful Christian life will come in chapter 5. But in two very pointed ways, Paul described for Timothy the fruit that he sought in this congregation. First of all, you remember, he wanted them, especially the men of this congregation, we learn from chapter 2, verse 8. He wanted them to be a people of prayer. That instead of a haughty attitude, instead of an arrogance that sought to submit the word of God to their own wisdom, which is what had got them into this trouble in the first place, Paul urged them to adopt the posture of prayer, that posture of childlike dependence upon God, which is focused on a neighbor-loving desire that the gospel go forth. And secondly, Paul wanted this congregation to be characterized by a godly womanhood. And that instead of adopting the character and standards of the world in which they lived, Paul urged the women of this congregation to be conformed to a biblical understanding of modesty and complementarianism. But now, as we come to chapter 3, Paul goes on to stress that just because a woman is not allowed to assume a position of authority and leadership within this church, the men are not then to assume that they all have equal right to those leadership positions. Now, there was undoubtedly in Ephesus a power vacuum. At the end of chapter 1, Paul had stated that he had handed over to Satan Hymenaeus and Alexander, simply another way of saying that he had been forced to excommunicate these men whom he said had made shipwreck of their faith. And as we said when we looked at that passage, the fact that these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, had to be excommunicated by the apostle and not put out of the church by the church, as Paul urges in 1 Corinthians 5, it is likely that these two men were elders within this church. They were being subject to that first century equivalent of a presbytery level defrocking. They were thrown out of the church. They were removed from their position of leadership. And as Timothy corrected this congregation, those who had mismanaged it, those who had mistaught it, were deposed from office naturally, and so there was a need for new elders. But Paul here warns Timothy against rashly filling those positions. Now, that is a danger that would have been very easy for Timothy to fall into. But it is easy when there is a need for us to lower our standards to fit those who are available. It would have been easy for Timothy to look around and say, well, who are the men that are left, right? They'll do. We need elders. We'll ordain them, and then we'll bring them on later, right? Right? Just get them in, and then we'll raise them up, and we'll develop their character, and we'll form them into the men that we should have. But Paul says to Timothy that is not the way it should be done. That just as he was not to allow this power vacuum to be filled by women who were being led by this, as we saw last week, this new Roman woman ideal that was taking root within the first century culture, he has to understand also that not just any man can take the office of overseer or elder or deacon. They must conform to a standard. Now, Paul begins by emphasizing the goodness of the office of overseer. Now, while we can understand some men jumping at the chance to take these positions of power, I think we can equally understand if others didn't want to touch this office with a 10-foot barge pole. Right? If one thing was evident by now, it was that the office of elder came with great temptation. It came with the temptation and with that temptation came the possibility of rendering particular harm to the church of Christ. And so it's conceivable that there was a situation where the immature clambered after these positions, while the most spiritually discerning held real reservations about putting themselves in these places of authority. But Paul begins and he says, listen, it is good to aspire to this office. And in fact, he draws particular attention to it in verse 1, where he starts off by saying, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It is Paul's literary way of underlining his point. He doesn't want us to just read, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He particularly draws our attention to it and says, listen. This is important. The office of elder might have been tainted by those who have gone before. It might have been colored by those who have misused that office. But make no mistake. To aspire to be an elder in the church is a good thing. It is a noble task that he is desiring. It is an introduction to what he's about to say that reaffirms the desire of the eager and serves as a subtle rebuke to the reticent. This is a good thing, he says. the dignity of the office remains, even though it has been misused. So having said it in context and said that this was a good thing that he urged these men to aspire to within these tasks, that within this congregation, he then goes on and describes the qualifications for the office of overseer. And he says, to summarize, that they are to be men who are temperate, men who are self-controlled, and men who are respectable. But above all, he says that they are men who are to be above reproach, that they are to be free from any scandal that would lessen their authority. Notice how he brackets his list with that very qualification. In verse 2, he says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And then in verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. The thought is essentially the same, but with two different audiences. He's saying that the elder must be above reproach when it comes to the outside world. And he must be above reproach when it comes to the church that he wants to serve. He must be thought well of by the outside world, and he must be thought well of by the church that he desires to serve. It is essentially the same thought that he is describing with two different audiences. Whether it be in the world or in the church, the elder must carry with him a good reputation. He must be well thought of, and he must be free from any infamy that would compromise his authority or bring disgrace on the church. And what lies between those brackets of verse 2 and verse 7 is essentially an exposition, an application of what that means. What does it mean for an elder to be above reproach? What does that kind of life look like? What kind of life will engender a good opinion amongst the world in which he lives? His answer is essentially it is a life that is marked by temperance, by self-control, and respectability. And so Paul says this should be evident across his whole life, which he describes in these 13 qualifications, which range from his ability to exercise self-control in the areas of greatest temptation. He says this man should be self-controlled in his attitude towards money. Now, Jesus said that money is one of the greatest temptations for us. Right? Jesus only ever named one idol, and it was mammon. He refers to it time and again as one of the greatest threats to the soul of man. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked what he must do to be saved. And Jesus told him to keep the commandments. And he said, I've done all of that since my earliest days. And Jesus says, well, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And what do we read? The man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. But Paul says, listen, this man must be temperate in his use of money. He must not be consumed by the love of money. He must be temperate in how he uses alcohol. He must not be prone to drunkenness and that lack of self-control. And he must be able to honor his wife. The phrase that he uses in verse 2, that this man be the husband of one wife, is one that has been debated back and forth many, many times. Does that mean that a man who has been divorced and remarried, even if that divorce is biblical, does that mean that he is disqualified from eldership? Does it mean that if a man is a widower and remarries, that he is then disqualified from office? Does it mean that if a man has never been married, he is disqualified from office? I don't think any of these is what Paul is getting at. Literally, that saying, what he writes there is that he must be a one-woman man. Essentially saying that this man must be self-controlled and keep himself from women who are not his wife. He must stick to his wife and be the husband of one wife. Paul says that this man is to be a man of character, which manifests itself particularly when it is tested. This overseer must be sober-minded and he must be self-controlled. And he must be respectable, and instead of displaying violence, he must be gentle. And beyond that, he must not even be quarrelsome. And thirdly, Paul says that these men should display their ability to rule well in the household of God by their ability to rule well in their own households. Martin Luther once said that the home was like a little church, and that the father of that home was the pastor of his own little congregation. It's the same thought here that lies behind what Paul is instructing, that the home is the testing ground for these elders. Are they able to pastor their homes well? Are they able to rule well in their own homes? Are they able to shepherd their children? If not, then why would you think that they will be able to rule well within the church of Christ? Are they able to display hospitality? If not, then why would you think that they could rule a church that is to be welcoming to all, to both Jew and to Gentile, to slave and to free? What Paul is saying is that if anyone would be an overseer in the church, he must be a mature believer whose Christianity is evident in how he lives. And that's why he says that this man must not be a recent convert, that he must be able to teach. The men that Paul are looking for are men who have been gripped by the gospel and who are being transformed by the gospel. The men that he is looking for are men whose lives are informed by and shaped by their salvation. And the same is essentially true for the deacons. Deacons, you remember from Acts 6, are men set apart to help the elders in their work. Theirs is not so much a position of authority as it is a position of service. Right, our Book of Church Order describes the office of deacon like this. It says the office is one of sympathy and service after the example of the Lord Jesus. But while the office is different, the character of the man is essentially the same, as Paul urges that only mature Christian men be appointed as deacons, like with the elders. They are to be temperate in their use of alcohol, and they are to be singularly committed to their wives. Like with elders, they are to be faithful shepherds of their homes, being held accountable for the actions of their wives and for the conduct of their children. And while they are not required to be able to teach, not being in a position of leadership, they are to know their doctrine well. As Paul says, they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. You see, Paul's point in saying all of this is to impress upon Timothy and upon the church at Ephesus that care must be taken in the appointment of those who would replace the leaders who had departed in their doctrine. It was not just a case of any warm body will do, but each man must be examined to see if he was fit for this office. Now remember, Paul's overriding purpose in this letter is to get this congregation back onto a track of biblical faithfulness, back onto a track that was characterized by adherence to apostolic doctrine. In other words, what Paul wanted Timothy to do was remind this congregation that their union with God through Christ was the sum and substance of their faith. They did not need to go off into any intellectual speculations about Old Testament minutiae. The gospel by which they had been saved, that gospel which Paul had personally delivered to them, was the sum and the substance of their Christian faith. Paul wanted Timothy to bring this congregation back to the point where they were marked, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 11, by the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And here, as Paul instructs Timothy about the character of the leaders that should be appointed to lead and rule this congregation, he says to them, Timothy, I want gospel men. Right? When we boil it down, what Paul is commanding Timothy is to appoint men whose lives are built upon their union with God through Christ. He wants men whose lives are now conformed, not to the model of the world in which they live, but conformed to the law of the God whom they now serve. Paul wants Timothy to appoint men who through the Spirit's work of sanctification have been led to a point of self-control, so that they are no longer ruled by the passions and the desires of the flesh or the hopes and the dreams of the world. He wants other worldly men, men who are transformed by their salvation. Now that is true of every Christian. You've seen in other places, it is what lies behind all of the imperatives in the New Testament, that we all Whether we ever come to the place of office or not, we are to be a people who are marked by our salvation, that we now live according to His will, right? This is what Paul would say in Romans 6, where he says to his general audience, "You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And as Paul writes to that entire congregation, officer and quote-unquote layman, as he writes to that congregation, male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, to this general audience, he says to them, "Listen, this is how you are to understand your life now as a Christian. You once were a slave to sin, but now, having been set free from that sin, you are a slave of righteousness. You are compelled by your salvation to live according to the law of God. Once we were enslaved to our sin, once we were captive to the law of the flesh and the world and the devil, but now we are enslaved to righteousness. And we are compelled to live by the law of our new kingdom, the law of God, the law, as we prayed earlier, as James would call it, that law of liberty." But what Paul is saying here is that what is expected of all Christians is all the more expected of those who would take leadership positions. One man put it this way, he said, "What leaders are in microcosm, the congregation will be in macrocosm." Or to put it another way, a congregation will rarely rise above the spirituality of their leaders. And so explicitly, Paul says here that for elders and deacons, there is an exemplary holiness required. They are essentially to be models of faithfulness for the congregation. They are to be models of godliness. They are to be models of what it means to live in this world, but yet not being conformed to this world. They are to be models of what it means to be from cultural and to be free from cultural understandings of marriage and self-control and parenting. These things will rise and fall as the ages run. The ethics of the culture will ebb and flow. But Paul says, "I'm looking for transcultural men. Men who are conformed to another kingdom, to another ethic that is to be evident in the whole church." These two passages dealing with the qualifications for elders and deacons are short. But in these few verses, Paul sets the bar very high. He says essentially that the church is to be a holy society served by holy men. And so let us pray that the Lord would protect those whom He has called to office, and raise up many more. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the Church of Christ is a special place. It is this outpost of heaven that You have established on this earth. A place that is to be essentially a model community for the new heavens and the new earth that Christ will establish when He returns. Forgive us, Father, for when we have had low thoughts of the church, for when we have considered it as just another voluntary society for us to join, a place of people with shared interests. But it is so much more than that. This church, Your church, it is the body of Christ. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the body of believers, of sinners who have been united together through a shared salvation. We pray then that You would continue to spur Your church on to the pursuit of holiness. And we pray that this would especially be true of the leaders of Your church, that we would be holy men, that You would raise up many more holy men who would spur Your congregations on to the pursuit of holiness. Father, we pray this evening for the elders of this church and for our deacon. We know that leaders within the church are in a position of particular attack from the devil. We pray this evening that you would bless our elders and our deacon, and that you would help us to be men who live by this standard. Men who are temperate, men who are self-controlled, men who are respectable, men who are above reproach. That we might shepherd your people well, and that we might lead your church well, and spur this congregation on to a more faithful walk with Christ. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.